Well, today is a day that some of you thought may never come. Today is our final study in the letter of Hebrews. Just by way of review, this final chapter of the letter of Hebrews, it contains a collection of topics the author considers important to mention before ending the letter, even though they're not necessarily part of the main theme of the letter. You might remember in the first three verses of the chapter, he talks about the importance of continuing to love one another. And then in verses 4-6, he talks about sex and money. And then in verse 7, he talks about the importance of following good examples and being a good example for others to follow. And then in verses 8-14, he talks about the constancy of Jesus Christ, the need to stay away from strange teachings, and he reminds us of the tremendous value that we have in Jesus Christ. And then now today, we'll be picking up in verse 15. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, and we'll begin looking at this final chapter of the letter of Hebrews in our final study of this book. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Jesus Christ gave himself as the sacrifice for our sin, obtaining our forgiveness before God. That great work has been completed and never needs to be repeated. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and his great work are saved completely, or to the uttermost, as it says in Hebrews 7:25, we are saved to the fullest extent possible in every way and in every respect. Hebrews 10:11 says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by this one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Jesus has offered the one great sacrifice that has obtained our salvation. There is nothing that needs to be added to that. It's a complete, perfect work that he's done for us. So, what sacrifice remains for us to offer then? Well, in regard to our salvation, there is none. But as an act of worship and an expression of gratitude, the author mentions here in verses 15 and 16 two sacrifices that we can offer which will please God. The first is give praise to God, and the second is to do good to others. Under the Old Covenant, the Jewish people would bring animal sacrifices and grain offerings to the temple as acts of worship and thanksgiving. Under the new covenant, which Jesus has established for us through himself, God wants us to offer ourselves to him by giving him praise and doing good. Now, this should sound a little bit familiar to us. Jesus was asked, you might remember, which is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22:37, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love others." And are not praising God and doing good to others expressions of love for God and love for others? So we see this teaching has been present throughout the New Testament all along. It says a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, what does it mean to praise God? Let's talk about that for a minute. The word praise means to make positive, complimentary statements about someone. So praising God means to make complimentary statements about God, to declare his goodness, to speak about his excellence, to express gratitude for what he's done in our life and the lives of others, and loving him for just being him. Praising God is not just going around sprinkling the words, "Praise the Lord," into our conversations. If you've spent much time in church culture, you've probably run into folk who do that. The phrase, "Praise the Lord," is the universal response by some church people when they can't think of anything else to say in a conversation. You might say, "My dog died last night," and they'll say, "Well, praise the Lord." And you're thinking, that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's not advocating a set of Christian jargon. Praising God is something much more important and life-affecting than that. Praising God, praising the Lord, is a life attitude, a way of looking at life. It's a submission to the will of God in any and every circumstance of our life. It's a recognition and trust that everything in our life comes from the good hand of our loving Heavenly Father, whether we can see it as a good thing in the moment or not. It's a full embracing and living by the truth of Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Saying the words, "Praise God," or "Praise the Lord," is not the point. What is in the heart is the point. When the heart is right, when we are truly praising God in our heart, truly grateful to God, truly humbly submitted to him and trusting him with our life, then words that express praise to God are pleasing to him and bring him glory. Then our sacrifice of praise is a beautiful thing. Someone might ask, "Well, how can I praise God when my life is awful?" Well, for the person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and received the salvation he offers, having come to life spiritually, being born again by the Holy Spirit, having their sins forgiven and their guilt before God taken away, having received a new purpose and meaning for their life, having the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit put into them, having Christ as their closest companion for the rest of their life, knowing that God is their heavenly Father, always looking out for them, always providing for them, always listening to their prayers, having the hope of heaven to look forward to, knowing that what God has prepared for them there in heaven is beyond their imagination, well, then there is always something to praise God for, no matter what their life looks like. We've just forgotten who we are and what we have. It's all about our perspective and attitude. There have been Christians who have sang songs of praise to God while being burned at the stake for their faith in Christ. At the same time, there are other people who complain and whine their way through life while they're sitting in the back seat of a limousine eating caviar. Which kind of person are you and I going to be? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It says, "Do good and share with others." This is the other sacrifice that the Lord wants us to offer to him. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be with that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." In Galatians 6:9, it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Doing good and sharing with others, it begins with our attitude too. When we understand how much God has done for us, then we're much more inclined to do good to others. When we understand that every good thing that we have has been given to us by God, then we're much more inclined to share that with others. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, God didn't rescue us from our train-wrecked, spiritually impoverished lives so that we would be hoarders of his goodness and grace, keeping it to ourselves, heaping it up in piles, sharing it with no one. God saved us, intending that we would then do good deeds, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:8, look what it says here. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, or works of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Who saved you, Christian? Your own cleverness and hard work? No. God saved you. Your salvation is a gift from God. And what does he want you to do now that he has saved you? Be his work of art by letting him do good works through you, displaying his goodness to others. Paul captures this idea of sharing the grace that we have received from God with others in his opening words of the letter of 2 Corinthians 2. It says 2 Corinthians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. See how that comfort passes along? We receive comfort from God, and we then comfort others with the comfort that we have received. This is just one example of the grace of God that has poured down into our life, and then we're to share that grace with others. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The writer exhorted us up in verse 7 of this chapter to remember our leaders who have spoken the word of God to us, to consider their lives and to imitate their faith. We talked about that a couple of weeks back. He now makes reference to the leaders in the churches again. And in contrast to the flashy, buzzy purveyors of all kinds of strange teachings mentioned in verse 9 that the author warns us against, which we talked about last time, he encourages us to support and cooperate with the faithful leaders in our churches. We should choose faithful, humble, selfless, wise, conscientious leaders over self-absorbed showmen. Unfortunately, people are drawn to the showman, and they take for granted the hardworking, selfless servant working in the corner. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul said, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work." He says here, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. The terms have confidence and submit, it carries the idea of trusting our leaders, following their leading, obeying them. Most of the English translations actually translate the Greek here as obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, to be clear, the leaders being talked about here are our leaders in the church. Why are we to have confidence in our leaders in the church and submit to them? Why are we to trust their leadership? Why are we to follow their leading? What tells us here? Because they keep watch over us as those who must give an account to the Lord. They're accountable to God. Obviously, we're not to follow these people blindly. We're to follow Jesus Christ as our leader firstly, and his under leaders as they lead us according to the leading of Jesus. This verse also is a sober warning for all of us who find ourselves in some kind of a leadership position in the church. We're answerable to the Lord for our leadership. James gives a similar warning to those who teach in the church. He tells us to be cautious about taking on the role of teaching, remembering that we'll be held accountable and we have a higher set of expectations placed upon us. In James 3:1, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It's a pleasure and a joy to lead people who are cooperative and supportive and in it with you. In contrast, it's awful leading people who are always questioning you and pushing against you, not listening, not caring, not following. It feels like a wrestling match all of the time, trying to get them to come along. It's drudgery. When the relationship between the leader and those being led is like that, it isn't fun for anyone. Little progress is being made and everyone is miserable. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he writes, do this, what's the this? Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Everyone's miserable. No one's happy. No, and he's saying, you guys don't live your lives like that. Work with one another. Verse 18, he says, pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. He says, pray for us. Paul makes a similar request of the believers in the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. He says, brothers and sisters, pray for us. It speaks of the humility, doesn't it, of the writer of Hebrews here and of Paul, that these big leaders in the church are asking others to pray for them. They recognize that they need the Lord's blessing and strength to do the work that they have been called to do. They can't do it on their own. They need God's help. And we certainly need God's help too, don't we? Let's always pray for one another. We need one another's prayers because we need the Lord's help. He says, we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Again, we find Paul making a similar statement about the way he's lived his life in his letter to the church at Corinth, and it kind of helps fill out what the writer of Hebrews is saying here too, where he says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. And this should be a goal that we are all striving for, that we would have a clear conscience before God and people, having lived honorably in every way. Lord, help that be true of us. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We could have easily spent a month on those two verses, but we're not going to. You're going, whew. Our God is the God of peace. The Lord is characterized by peace. He exemplifies peace. He promotes peace. He seeks to establish peace. He produces and creates peace in his people. First, God has made peace with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we could talk a lot about that, but we won't talk about that today. Second, for those who are in Christ, we can find peace in him. There can be a storm raging around us in life, but there is a peace that we can have in the Lord. The eye of a hurricane is a very peaceful place, even though it's surrounded by a raging storm with forces that can tear a person apart. And the peace that we can have in the Lord is kind of like that. And in him is peace, even though a storm can be raging around us that would otherwise tear us to pieces. Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." He said a little bit later down in John 16, 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." It says, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is our great shepherd. He leads us, he protects us, he provides for us, he keeps us. Makes me think of Psalm 23, verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." Think about that. I lack nothing with the Lord as my shepherd. He says, "May the Lord equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him." The Lord is the one who equips us, makes us ready, and gives us everything we need to do his will. The Lord is the one working in us that which is pleasing to him. And this is all done for us through Jesus Christ. And in response, what do? We offer a sacrifice of praise, it tells us. Remember in verse 15. Then finally, in 22, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all." And so in closing this morning, the letter of Hebrews begins with these words. Hebrews 1:1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The author of Hebrews then proceeds through the rest of the letter to show us that Jesus is better than angels. Those who administered the old relationship between God and his people. Jesus is better than Moses, the great leader of the Israelite people. Jesus is better than the priests of the old covenant, the old relationship, and the work that they did on behalf of the people. Jesus is the Son of God who died as a sacrifice for our sins himself and entered God's very presence in heaven itself to advocate for us forever. He's the perfect sin sacrifice and priest, being both God and human, innocent, perfect, holy. The new relationship with God that Jesus has made possible for us is better than any other religious system that has ever been or ever will be. He provides a complete and permanent salvation for us. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love and grace. He is our all in all and worthy of our undivided and absolute devotion. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter of Hebrews and all of the incredible truths that it contains. It feels, Lord, like we just need to start over and work our way through it again as we have trouble remembering all that has been said to us. Help us to remember. Help us to take hold of these truths, Lord. Make these truths life-transforming for us, Lord, as we take hold of our great high priest, Jesus. And walk in the salvation that he has accomplished for us. Bless your people today. Fill them with your peace and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.